So another update that I forgot to give. A couple of Sundays ago, probably the last time I wore a tie, you all may have noticed that I tried to get away with using a very homemade tie clip, as in it was a paper clip that I used on my tie. My birthday was then after that. I got about 5,000 tie clips in presents. So very good here. I'm wearing one today that Cindy Norris actually got to me, so it was very, very nice looking. I thought my troubles were over, but just now my dad had told me how to actually put it on. Lisa Culver saw this. She came over and made sure she bullied me about it and how I didn't know how to put a tie clip on. I'm going to figure it out someday. I'm going to grow up. I promise you. I promise you all. But I'm happy to be here this morning to go through Galatians chapter 1 with everybody. And as you can tell by the short amount of verses that we had for our reading today, we're going to be taking this book a little bit by bit at a time. And that's not because, in some way, it's more important than a book like Ruth or Esther or Acts that we've gone to, but just that we're no longer talking about big picture stories. We're now talking about specific doctrine and teaching that the Lord is communicating to us directly, which means there's going to be more things for us to chew on. And to get through it well, we got to go through it a little bit slower. But we're not going to be here forever. We're not going to be here for a decade. But we're going to take our time a bit more in going through Galatians. And I think you'll find that it's well worth taking the slower approach to get the true meat out of this book. But before we begin talking about the introduction to the book of Galatians, let's go ahead and ask for the Lord's blessing in our time and join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you very much just for the great grace that you were communicating to us through your word today, Lord. And Father, I pray just for myself here at this moment as we begin to preach what the word of God has for us. I would be clear that your spirit would guide my words well and that your spirit would also be upon all of us to be able to not just understand these words, but to receive them and to live them, Lord. And Father, we thank you that your word just has so many diverse ways of teaching us, Lord. Oftentimes you teach us through stories of individuals. Sometimes you teach us through history lessons about the formation of your church. And then sometimes you teach us just by directly teaching us about what the significance of your love is and what the cross is for us. So I pray here, Lord, as we begin this new passage in our time here at Berean Fellowship, that we would have a view that looks to you as a God who is not just Lord of the universe, but Lord of our hearts and carer of our hearts, Lord. You are not an unjust God. You are not a tyrant who demands things that we cannot give, Lord. All you ask of us is that we give our hearts to you. And I pray we do that this morning. Keep our minds focused and keep our hearts open. It is in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Amen. In the late 15th and the early 16th century, there was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church living in a very specific order and way of life whose name was Martin Luther. Now, we all probably know this name if you've been here for any amount of time or have studied not just church history, but really world history because of the impact that he had upon the development of the world. But you may know him as the one of the spearheads for the movement known as the Protestant Reformation, a movement that sought to fight against the abuses of the teachings of the medieval Roman Catholic Church and its system. Martin Luther also went on to become a very successful pastor. He wrote many works that have influenced us down to the day, and he even has, in his teachings, a movement, a following, a denomination named after him, the Lutheran denomination, which doesn't necessarily follow what Martin Luther taught, but his name is imprinted throughout church history. Although the reality is, though he was a very religious man ever since he had a very near-death experience, he was not always a very spiritual man. Now, Martin Luther knew that he had to somehow make himself right with his Creator. And the way he sought to do this was by dedicating his entire being, his thought, his mind, and his actions into earning that grace with his Creator. So if there was anybody who was dedicated to finding his way to God through any work or righteousness you could do, it was Martin Luther. Almost reminds us of when Paul spoke about the reality that if anybody could be the model Pharisee, the model Israelite to earn favor with God, it would have been Paul. And though Martin Luther knew this, in his experiences, he came to hate God through them. Because he found that no matter what he did, all that he could do, it was never enough to satisfy his conscience and his fear. He came to curse God because he could never do enough to get that feeling of judgment away from him. To put it in his own words, here's what he says. I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could claim that if ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there. All my fellows in the house who knew me would bear me out in this. For if it had continued much longer, I would, what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other such works, have done myself to death. So what changed for Luther's understanding of how he could unite himself to his Creator? What changed is he began to understand what the book of Galatians tells us about how anybody comes to be united to their Creator. In the book of Galatians, our writer, the Apostle Paul, makes every effort to make sure that any teachings of legalism, any teachings that somehow you can do enough things or be a kind of person that could earn their way to God and earn their favor to God, is confronted and tossed out. He does everything he can to wipe out any kind of religious hypocrisy. He even goes a step beyond that and confronts what one commentator called those who are recovering Pharisees. Those who understand the nature of what the gospel of grace is, but yet in their life don't live out as if they do understand it. They hold on to beliefs that even though they are on this side of the cross, they still must work to make sure their favor is maintained. This book puts the truth of the gospel as salvation by faith and faith alone in such clear focus that it caused Martin Luther to change his perspective on his Creator. So when we get into the message of this book, we'll go ahead and do ourselves a favor and talk a bit of the background behind it. Why was Galatians even written? And what was the nature of it being written? And some things that we can just go ahead and talk about real quick to give us perspective and context. One thing that we believe, that most biblical scholars believe, is that Galatians is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, at least of the ones that we have recorded in the New Testament. And when you go through this letter, this book here, you might be able to kind of pick up on that, because in a lot of Paul's other messages, a lot of his other letters, he says hard things, he gives hard teachings, but he does it with a lot of very gracious language. In the book of Galatians, though, he says what he says and doesn't care what you feel. That is the truth of what he puts forth here. And in some ways, people think this is more of a younger Paul preaching here, because this is somebody who is much more adamant about being confrontational with his teaching. But regardless, it is still a book that has a lot of truth to it, and it's all truth. Secondly, something to note about this book, we'll give a little bit of context and reminder about who the Galatians actually are. And to give us a reminder, we're going to bring up something that I have not brought up in a long time, we're going to use our handy-dandy projector map to remind us of the Galatian churches. So look at that. It's working. All right, everything's going great right here. I haven't had to use this in a long time. So you see here, this is a general map of Asia Minor and other neighboring countries. This is around the area where Paul went for his first missionary journey. On his first journey, he specifically, after going through this island right here, came back up through Pamphylia, and you can see Galatia is a pretty large section right here. So we believe that the southern Galatian churches, the Galatian cities, are what Paul is writing to right now. And some of these cities have very well-known stories in the book of Acts when Paul went on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. For example, Iconium is a place he was stoned at. Wasn't the first place he got stoned at, but you know he had a habit of getting a lot of trouble there at places he preached the gospel to. Lystra and Derbe, this was the area where Paul and Barnabas were mistakenly believed by their audience to be gods of their own sort. So a lot of pretty well-known stories happened in these Galatian churches. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. And of course, when Paul went on his second and third missionary journeys, he made sure he revisited these churches as well. So one thing we know about these Galatian churches is that, again, they were one of the very early recipients of the gospel for Paul's missionary journey. So they required a lot of teaching and a lot of revisiting, which means Paul had a lot of investment in these churches. We can go ahead and turn those lights back on. We're done with the map for now. And also what that means then is that Paul has a lot of care for these Galatian churches. So if somebody comes in and messes up what he spent a lot of time investing in, like the gospel, he's going to show a lot of care in making sure it's properly understood. And for the reason why Galatians was wrote is not specifically stated in this book. But again, one thing that becomes clear is that somebody has been construing what the gospel is that Paul had left the Galatian churches with. We believe these to be kind of the term we use for them are Judaizers, people who came in and attempted to bring Christians back into service under the old covenant to follow the letter of the law that Moses had given down. And in the book of Acts, there's actually a story where the church has to come together and clarify where they're going to stand on these issues, to clarify whether or not a Gentile Christian has to become circumcised or not. And you can read all about that in the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 15. So in bringing all that together and getting a bird's eye view of the whole book, I had in your notes a couple places to write down what the reason for this book is. And by knowing this, we can know what the main messages of this book are for us understanding the passages we go through. So there are two main reasons for why Galatians was wrote. One is for the defense of Paul's apostleship. The defense of Paul's apostleship. And we will talk about that pretty specifically as we get into our opening verses here today. And even if that might not sound like an issue that's worth protecting or an issue worth studying for personal application, you'll soon find out that the implications of Paul's apostleship are a very important deal. That's him calling right now to defend his apostleship, actually. He cares very much about doing it. Secondly, and maybe even more so, the point of Galatians is a defense specifically of salvation by faith and not by works. Defense of salvation by faith and not by works. Knowing those two things, let's break into our introduction of Galatians and see already how these two purposes are fleshed out in the opening introduction paragraphs of this great book right here. We see in verse 1, on the fly already, Paul makes it clear who he is. He makes it clear that he is an apostle. Now that word is an important one biblically to understand as to what it actually means. And for your notes, I have the most literal translation for what apostle actually means. It means one who is sent. One who is sent. And Paul also makes it clear in verse 1 who it is that sent him. First of all, he says who didn't send him. It was not a man. It was not a group of men. It was not humanity or himself. The person who sent him was the resurrected Christ. And we know the story of Paul on the Damascus Road. We know the story of him being commissioned by Christ, though he was a persecutor, to be his ambassador for the gospel beyond the walls of Jerusalem. So we know that Paul is an apostle, one who is sent. And we need to understand biblically that that word, that office, is something that was very special to a specific group of people. When we think of the word apostle, thinking it as being a sent one, in a lot of ways, as Christians, we might think, well, in some senses, then, aren't we all apostles? Aren't we all sent in some way by Christ? Yes, but also no, in a very important way. There is a general way in which, yes, as Christians, we are all messengers. We all communicate what has already been taught to us to the world that needs to hear it. But in a very specific way, we were not the group of people that Christ specifically commissioned as his apostles to found his church. Because as we know, his apostles were gifted through inspiration with the ability and the authority to write down the books of Scripture. And because of that, they have authority that no other Christian does. So we are not apostles. I am not an apostle. Pastor Daryl is not an apostle. Even if he jokes and tells you he is, he's not. So there are a lot of questions about why Paul chose to go ahead and to introduce his letter to these Galatians with a bit of maybe an unnecessary reminder of who he is. Why does Paul go out of his way to assert himself as an apostle and to give the credentials for him writing this book? And if somebody doesn't like Paul, this is their opportunity to talk about how he just has a huge desire to inflate his ego. He just wants to name drop who he is and name drop his mission onto his listeners. And in some ways, we might believe that on first read, but we soon learn pretty quickly that his desire is not for himself, it is for something greater. So Paul's defense of his apostleship is important. And I have down here why it is important to understand. For one, is to understand that he is sent by men, and he is not sent by men, he is sent by Christ. He is not sent by men, he is sent by Christ. And then Paul even tells us in verse 1 why it's so important that it was Christ who sent him in the first place. Because Christ himself is also not just a man. Christ is the Son of God who was raised by the Father. Which means that not only is this particular messenger unique, but the person who sent him is all the more unique, which makes his apostleship all the more important. And the next great thing to understand about why Paul talks about his apostleship is to know this, that Paul's defense, it is not for his ego, it is for the gospel. That is the number one concern for the Apostle Paul here, is the gospel. And no doubt, those who came in after him who wanted to corrupt the teachings of the church, who wanted to change the teachings of Paul, no doubt went around trying to discredit who Paul actually was. Maybe they tried to say things like, well, Paul claims to be an apostle, but he never actually spent time with Christ. Which is not true. He did spend time with Christ, not just on his road to Damascus experience, but he'll even talk about later in his book about how he took time away to specifically receive training and teaching from the resurrected Christ. So he's not that different from Peter or John. He has spent time with Christ. And if somehow Paul is discredited as an apostle, you can see now how it's easy to undo all of his teachings and to make the claim that Paul is somehow just another man who is saying just some more opinions. But that is not the case here if we are to believe Paul's apostleship. You see, understanding his role here, understanding the role of an apostle, is incredibly important for how we see Scripture even here in the 21st century. In fact, there are a couple of implications, we'll call it here, of Paul's apostolic witness. A couple of things that we take away that affect how we see Scripture today. For one, as the church, if Paul is an apostle, if he has apostolic witness, for one, here's one implication. Paul's words are unique and authoritative. They are unique and authoritative. So we think about, let's think about something maybe like somebody who comes up here and preaches the word on a Sunday morning. Whether or not it's me, whether or not it's Pastor Daryl or Pastor Bill or a guest pastor that we have in here. When we come up here to preach God's word, we give everything we can to accurately speak the message of what is written down here. We give everything we can to represent Christ and the teachings of Scripture as best as we can. But the reality is even if you are a faithful member of this church, and if you submit for the leadership of this church, you are not required to agree with every single thing that I say in order to be a Christian. You can disagree with opinions that I have and be wrong by doing so. No, I'm just kidding. You can disagree with opinions that I have, as long as they are not about the foundational truths of the Scripture. And why is that? Because I'm not an apostle. I'm a messenger. I am a preacher. I study the word as best as I can, and I feel specifically called to do so, but I don't have the authority on what the words of Scripture truly mean at the end of the day. Paul is an apostle, which means that if we are believers, we don't get to just read the words of Paul or Peter and then say, that's just your opinion, I choose to disagree. Paul, Peter, John, these are specific ambassadors that Christ wrote to give teaching of the church. That means as the church, as Christians, you submit to their words because they are the words of Christ. The Bible is our authority, not anybody who comes up here and preaches it. Another important implication of Paul's apostolic witness is that his words are inspired by God, not himself. His words are inspired by God and not himself. Now, the reason this is so important to understand is that ultimately, Paul, as a member of the church himself, has an authority from which his authority comes. It comes specifically from Christ, which means the church submits to Christ first and foremost. So one of the beliefs that we would disagree with on a foundational level with something like the Roman Catholic Church or churches like the Roman Catholic Church is there is a fundamental belief that the church is what created the Bible, right? It was through members of the church the Bible came to be, the Old and New Testaments. Therefore, the church has the ability to make a final interpretation of authority. The church is the one, because it has the power of inspiration, to make the final decisions of what all parts of Scripture actually mean. And why we would distance ourselves from that is because we don't believe the church in and of itself has that ability to inspire Scripture. That alone comes from Christ. So even though Paul speaks and his words cannot be refuted with, if we are Christians, it's not because Paul is special himself by being a member of the church. You read Paul's writings, he is very, very honest about the fact that he's not someone who is incredibly special. The only reason he has anything is because of the authority of Christ. And that is true for everyone here as well. The only reason anybody here has any gift or ability to use is because of Christ. The only reason why any church leader here has the authority to lead is because of Christ. We submit to Christ as the church. We don't submit to ourselves. So there are some very important implications from talking about Paul's apostleship right here. And keep in mind, we just got through the first verse, Paul giving an introduction of who he is. And we can already talk about the fact that understanding Paul's apostleship, understanding Christ's authority, they're incredibly important for us as the church to understand because this is our only foundation, our only way to understand who the Lord is and how we know him has to come from our sureness, our faith that what the scripture has is true. If we don't hold to that, then our hearts can be tossed in any direction. Our minds can be pulled in any direction. We need a solid thing to stand on. That's not to say that the only way anybody can learn anything is from Scripture. Obviously, we learn a lot of things about this world that aren't specifically in Scripture. But to know the most important thing, to know our Creator, we have that foundation in the Word of God. So as the church, we come back to it every single Sunday because we submit to this as our authority. So Paul makes it clear, and in verse 2, he also makes it clear that this is not just the opinions of one specific man. He speaks on behalf of him and all his brothers as well when he writes this. And he's made clear who he is because he's done that. He can now go and make clear what it is that he holds dear and what it is for the church to believe, both about their God and the gospel they hold to. And in these next few verses, verses 3 to 5, again, Paul not even getting into the meat of what his message of Galatians is, he just gives this wonderful little picture about who the God is they serve. In this section, there are so many wonderful and essential truths that Paul brings forward. And it's important that he does that. It's important that he reminds us of why he's even bothering to write this letter to this church. It's important he reminds us of why any of us bother to come and learn anything here at church, or why to be around other Christians, or why we even desire to learn more about the God we serve. The reason is because we have a beautiful picture of who he is. If we don't start with that understanding, if we don't start with an appreciation of the nature of God and his gospel, then anything that comes after it is just knowledge. It's just hypocrisy. That is why Paul starts with this picture of the nature of God and of the nature of his gospel. So we'll dive in here, and we see a couple things that Paul speaks about in the nature of God. And if you pay attention here, you can probably see some aspects of the Trinity that come forth. In verse 3, he talks, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We'll stop there. We already see something incredibly important about understanding the nature of the God Paul is writing about. For one, God the Father and Christ are not the same person. And I have that for your notes. God the Father and Christ are not the same person. If they were, it would make no sense for Paul to clarify that distinction. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not the same person. Because of that, they don't do all the same things. Because of that, Christ can also speak about the Father, God, as his own Father. In fact, I believe I have up here on the PowerPoint, I read a passage from John chapter 20 when he's speaking to those, when Christ is speaking to those he's about to leave behind as he leaves this earth in his ascension. He tells his messenger this, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Doesn't make sense at all if the Father and Christ are the same exact person. You might sit here and think, why is this so important to understand? It's so important to understand because, for one, this is crucial to our understanding of that classical but mysterious doctrine we know as the Trinity. And we tend to, because of the fact that it's a hard thing to understand, maybe go a little bit ambiguous with how we understand the persons of the Trinity. One example that happens oftentimes, and I know that I myself am guilty of this a lot, is when I give a prayer, a lot of times I seem to confuse the persons that I'm talking to. I'll say things like, "God the Father, we thank you so much for what you've done to us. We thank you for dying on the cross for us." And it sounds harmless, but that is a little bit complicated. And I'll tell you this much, technically, it's heresy to say that. I'm not saying you are a heretic if you do say that, because I know it's not what's meant. But technically, the Father did not die on the cross for you. The Father did not come onto this earth. That was specifically the role of the Son, Christ. Two different persons. And obviously, of course, we know of the third person in that Trinity, the Spirit. We have to remember, we can't take away or blend or confuse what these different people in the Trinity do. And we'll talk more about in this passage how the Father is the one who orchestrates the will of the way of the universe, and obviously the way of the gospel. Christ is the one who goes and actually accomplishes it, and the Spirit is the one who comes and applies it to us all. And we do well to remember that we give specific credit to the specific people of the Trinity for what it is they do, even though they all, of course, communicate grace and peace to us. Now, in spite of all that, secondly, what is equally important to understand is that God the Father and Christ are the same God. They are the same God. And you read those two things back to back, and you think, that doesn't make any sense. And I will come up on this pulpit and I will tell you, in some ways it doesn't. I wish I could make more sense of it. But there are some things about the Trinity that we can understand. And these two things right here are maybe some of the most important. We serve one God. Scripture is very clear about that. We worship one God. That one God exists in three persons: the Father, the Christ, and the Spirit. Those persons are not the same. We can't say the Father came and died on the cross. We can't say that the Spirit is the one who came in flesh, because it was the Spirit. At the end of the day, the three persons of the Trinity are distinct, but they are the same God. Verse 3, Paul tells us, grace and peace from both of those persons, the Father and Christ. They both have the same divinity. They are both the same God. A friend of mine sent me a huge 40-page paper not too long ago explaining this difficult concept. Before I even read it, I told him, like, I'm going to read it, but you're not going to be able to make total sense of it. And I know that just before even reading it. This is something that is baffling to our minds. And yet, we also know this is true with what Scripture tells us. And as we spoke about before, if this is our foundation, this is what we accept. But already here, we see past the mystery, the beauty of the nature of God. Multiple persons, the Father and Christ, united in the same purpose with the same authority. And the nature of these persons fleshes out into what these persons do for us in the gospel. And it comes to a good transition in talking about the nature of the gospel that we believe, which Paul details for us very well in verses 3-5 here. For one, he communicates to us what the very heart of this gospel is. And the heart of this gospel is contained in the introduction that he gives in verse 3. It is grace and peace. Grace and peace. Those are two words that we hear a lot, not just in Scripture, but the things that we even speak about as a church. We mention words like grace and peace a lot. And they may seem ordinary to us. They may seem ordinary to people who've been raised in church. The gospel itself might sometimes seem a little ordinary to us. But it is an essential reminder to know that even as Paul is about to communicate some very challenging and hard things to his audience, we are reminded right here that the reason the gospel is here at all is because of grace and because of peace. That is the heart of our message. And what are those things specifically? In one commentator, who I'm going to shamelessly rip off here yet again, spoke about it in this way. For one, grace is that great understanding of the remission of sins. Which we absolutely need to be united to our Creator. See, what We remember Martin Luther and what he tried to do to remit his own sins, take away his own sins, to claw his way back up, to fight and be good enough for God. That was not grace. That was work. That's all it was. And if you work at something for long enough, but you don't get anywhere because of it, that's enough to drive anybody insane. I'm sure everybody here might know somebody who has kind of, maybe they grew up in church and grew up confessing the gospel, but at some point they left their faith, they left their church, and one of the reasons they might say is, well, you know what? I just never really felt like I was good enough for anything out there. I never really felt that I was worthy enough for anything in church. I felt that there were all these expectations I had to fulfill, and I was never good enough for them. And in there is, again, this understanding that the only way to bring yourself back to your Creator is to work for it. And the hard thing is, as Luther discovered, the more you work for it, the more you will realize how far away you are for it. You'll never work enough. And you think about it, if you spend 40 years working your butt off at a job for a small promotion, and despite all that hard work, you discover you're farther away from it than you thought you were in the first place, yeah, you'd be burnt out. You'd be done. You'd be angry. You'd be exhausted. But Paul makes it clear right here, that is not the nature of our gospel. It is grace. It's not work and effort. It's grace and peace. And peace, speaking of that, is the consequence of grace. And for your notes, a great way to understand that is peace as the quieting of the conscience. The quieting of the conscience. Meaning the silence of the accusations against yourself. And there is no peace without grace. But true grace brings peace with it. And it's a wonderful reminder here, as we spoke about before, that God does not just want empty service from a bunch of robots. He wants people who love him and receive grace. But he wants his people to be calm. He wants us to all know that those accusations you hold against yourself, those failures you hold against yourself, they can't touch you anymore. You're able to look at those accusations from the enemy or from yourself and say, you don't have anything on me. It's not a denial of the fact that we have sin, but it's a realization of the fact that we have grace, which is so much greater than sin. Paul gives us this great picture of the heart of the gospel for us. He then also reminds us of how his grace and peace was delivered to us in the process of the gospel. And the process of the gospel, to put it in the words of Galatians, is this: that Christ gave himself for our sins. That's how verse 4 starts off, speaking about Christ who gave himself for our sins. And if there's one reminder and truth that I think we should be reminded of in speaking about the sacrifice of Christ for sins, it's that we need to be reminded of the seriousness of sin. We spoke about now just the fact that a guilty conscience and accusations from our enemies, don't hold anything over the Christian because sin is defeated. But we need to remind ourselves the seriousness of sin and how much it cost for it to be defeated. The fact that Christ, to defeat sin, had to leave where he was in glory with the Father, to come to this earth, live under the law as the perfect man, facing the accusations of his enemies, the threats and beats of his enemies, and the forsaking and the betrayal of his friends. That communicates to us that the reason Christ had to go through all that is because of how serious sin is. We can't lose that appreciation. And even on this side of the cross, thinking about that sacrifice, we can never be flippant about our sin. It is tempting to be viewing our flaws as just flaws. And there are things as just minor character flaws. There are things as like, for me myself, I'm a forgetful person. I don't think it's always linked to sin, but it is something about myself that I work through and I am attempting to, but I don't see that as sin. But I also am a prideful person and an angry person. I cannot view that in the same way as I view my forgetfulness. That has to be viewed as something that Christ died to take away from me. Don't lose the seriousness of what your sin is. And also, we remind ourselves of the fact that sin has been defeated still. I go back to Martin Luther, who, by the way, wrote a very good commentary on Galatians, so I'm going to be quoting from him a lot as we go through this book here. But I really like the perspective he gives in talking about sin. He says that sin is an exacting despot, a brutal tyrant, who can be vanquished by no created power. All right, that gives us a good perspective on sin. But can be defeated by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ alone. So in the one perspective, we see how monstrous and deadly sin is. Sin's a brutal dictator. And you probably have felt that way too. Especially if you struggle against sin, you know the feeling that this sin seems to have so much power over you. And it takes and it takes and it does not let up for a moment. And it feels that no matter what you do, you can't get rid of it. You try every book, every program, every single advice given to you, and your sin can't be broken. Martin Luther tried everything he could. His sin could not be broken. It's relentless, but can be defeated by the grace of Christ alone, who gave ourselves up for that. And we move on from the process of this gospel, how it was accomplished, down to the purpose of why Christ did it. In verse 4, we read, Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And that is the purpose of the gospel in the words of Galatians. Deliverance from the present evil age. And I think everybody here can acknowledge what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the present evil age. It's Paul in his own time could look into the world and see the bleakness of it. He could look into the world and see not just the sin, but the hopelessness of what sin is. He could look into the world of people who were slaves to their sin, people who were trying to find peace in anything they could satisfy, whether it's success financially, whether it was success in relations, whether it was success in food, drink, sex, whatever it could be, he saw the constraints of the present evil age in his own time, and we can definitely see it in our own time also. And in speaking about Paul talking about the present evil age, this is a good moment to give us, I think, a good bird's eye view on the two different ages that Scripture speaks about. There are two main time frames, two main ages that are very diametrically opposed to each other that Scripture speaks about. And I have them here for your notes because this is important to understanding Galatians 1:4 here. The two ages of the Bible, for one, the one we just read about, this present age is one of those ages. That is with us until the end of all things. We live in that here and now. This summarizes basically the domain of Satan, so to speak. This is the world. The world broken by sin. The world full of sinners like us. The world facing consequence from sin. But there's a second age that the Bible speaks about. And there's different names for it, but I think the best way to summarize it is in this biblical phrase, the age to come. This age right here is not like the present age because it's filled with hope. It's filled with victory as God's chosen Messiah rules over the people that are promised to him. It's filled with peace as the longings and the strivings and the waiting of God's people is finally over. It's filled with glory, as the people of God are able to see his face, behold it, and worship him forevermore. Now, in some ways, this age to come is very much still to come. We don't have the full promise of everything that Christ promised yet. We don't have the full experience of the fact that we don't live in a world of free of sin and full of peace like Christ promised us. But in some ways also, that age to come is here and now. And I don't have time to explain all of that, but if you want a good reminder of somebody who did explain that, you can go back to Acts chapter 2 and see the sermon of Peter to the people at Pentecost, in which he was able to look at Joel. And Joel refers to his time frame as the day of the Lord, the future victory of Christ over the world and all nations coming to worship him. Peter spoke of that time frame as happening right in his own time as the Spirit came upon the people of Christ. In some ways, that age to come is here now. And we see a bit of that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. If we're delivered out of this age, that means we are also brought in the age to come. Obviously, the world's not perfect yet, so it's not fully here. And this is what we mean when we use the phrase, the already not yet. There are some not yet things still to happen. But the already that we have is the fact that we have communion with Christ and the fact that Christ can be called upon by any person who places their faith in him. The new age is here. The age to come is now. And it is contained within the church of Christ. And this is a reminder of the fact, in speaking big picture about these ages, the fact that we're delivered from this present age into the age to come is a reminder to not just view our salvation as just only affecting us, one person. A person who explained this very well was one commentator that I have up here. And what he says here is, here Paul, in this verse, described what Jesus' death accomplished, not only in terms of our personal salvation, that is important, but also in regard to God's redemptive purpose in the wider historical and cosmic arenas. The nature of Christianity, of our faith, is so much bigger than just ourselves. This is about Christ winning the war against sin and the enemy. And maybe we naturally ask ourselves if Christians are somehow in this already not yet, and this present evil age is still present, which age then do we as Christians live in? Is it the present evil age or the age to come? And the answer really is both. We still live in this world. We still sin ourselves and face the consequences of sin. That's why we're exiles here. But now we have the promises of Christ and reconciliation to our Creator. We have both of these ages. So what's different then? What is different about us if we're delivered out of this present age? How can we still be in it? Even though we live among it, the difference is this: you don't belong to it anymore. It's not ruling over you anymore. You may still have sin, but you are not defined by it. You are not just this person who has pride. You are not just this person who has failures. You are a person who follows Christ, who has delivered you from those failures. And that is the purpose for why Christ came. And to finish off verse 4 here, all of this is done, the process, the purpose of the gospel, all of this is done according to the will of our God and Father. So in that we see the source of the gospel, the will of our God. And I have that for your notes. The will of our God is the source of the gospel. And of course, we see specifically here, the person of the Father is the one who orchestrates all these things. But we also can't forget how we've just seen the full Godhead on display. And we know that even though the Spirit is not mentioned here, he is the one who applies the process of the gospel and brings us out of that evil age into the age to come. All of this is done with the full intention and desire of our Heavenly Father, which means if we're asked, why did God do all these things? Why did he send his son to die for people who hated him? The simple answer is because he wanted to. That is why all of this is done. And we're 4 verses in. We've already gone through so many things that are crucial to our understanding of our God and our gospel. There'll be many more things to come. But now you can maybe see here why we chose to do a little bit of a bit-by-bit walkthrough of Galatians. But before we enter into communion, we need to know, as Paul so perfectly puts here, what our response is to this great doctrine. I don't say things here just for the sake of saying things. I hope you don't learn things here just for the sake of learning things. all of this has impact, and that impact comes out in what we would label as a doxology. A doxology is just a response of praise to theological truth. And in that we see the response to the gospel. And that response is praise and glory. Verse 5. Speaking of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And ends with a resounding amen right there. This is the introduction to the letter. This is just the hello that Paul gives to his people. It's probably the most theologically packed hello I've ever read. And I've never read a hello that has as much life-changing views of God and realities of what the gospel is. A lot of what we said here today might have just been reminders for most of us. But if these kind of reminders flesh themselves out into a simple greeting from Paul, how much more so should they change how we live with each other and how we live in this world? I pray that our response would be glory forever and ever to our God. We reflect on that. I'll invite the worship team to come back up, and I'll invite the ushers to come forth to begin to hand out the communion elements as we have some time of reflection on the greatness of God as said in this greeting from Paul.